chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. I hope you have your Bible or a device that you can follow along. If not, you certainly can on the screens. You won't hear me say this much or ever, but I feel I'm preaching what I would consider the most pivotal text in the Bible. I feel like these first five messages that deal with Romans chapter 6, and I've worked my way down through to verse 14, it's almost somewhat like Jesus speaking when he would tell a parable, and then it would get to the point that he would explain it deeper to his followers. And so I feel like verse 15 through 23, with greater clarity, unlocks what he said in verse number 1 through 14. So I want you to follow that. This morning I read something, and I want to say it to you to put in perspective corporate worship. So here we are. I had personal worship this morning, try to have private time with the Lord in the morning. I say that not to brag. I say that to demonstrate my desperateness, how much I need the Lord, that there really is a battle. I told our leadership this morning when I was meeting with them for prayer that I feel like with the way the Lord is expanding our territory, is allowing us to put, listen carefully, a good number of our families in some of the darkest regions in the world. We call it pushing back darkness. When that begins to happen, I really do believe with all my heart that warfare can intensify here. And so we need to really be aware, alarm, alert. I would not have you to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And so God help us. So listen to this. Corporate worship is designed to lure you away from your little kingdom of one and enthrall you again with God's kingdom of glory and grace. So there's a whole lot more going on than what's going on in just my world and your world. Stand with me, if you will, as we read the word together. This is the last in this series, and what a marvelous attendance for holiday weekend. I thought it was just going to be me and Scott. But anyway, thank you for coming. And I entitled this message, and I wrote the title after I penned the last word of the sermon. Sometimes I see the title as I'm working through it, and here's what I entitled it: The Difference Christ Makes. Not the difference my Bible study makes, not the difference, and I'm not playing light to it, that my prayer life makes, your prayers for me make, but at the end of the day, the difference Jesus makes in our life. So I'm real serious, real burdened this morning to deliver my soul in this sermon. So look with me, if you will, and we begin at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Whether to sin, and where does it lead? To death. Or you choose to submit and surrender and be a slave to obedience, and it leads to righteousness. Question, which had you rather have this morning? Death or righteousness? Now, verse 17, but God be thanked. Who's being thanked? And I'll tell you the reason God's being thanked there, because what we're going to read, nobody else deserves the credit. Only God. And that's why we worship him now, and we'll worship him for all eternity. Only God. Let him be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, thank God for that past tense, yet you obeyed from the heart. What did you obey? That form of doctrine, teaching, scripture, to which you were delivered. God used scripture, James 1:18, to set you free. Don't ever belittle Bible preaching. Bible preaching. Old and New Testament. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And having been set free from sin, You became slaves. Let that settle in. You've been set free as a slave to become a slave. You will never know victory without a master. The decision today, me or him who's ruling? Or stick with my little alliteration, me or the master? You became slaves of righteousness. It's interesting language. Now listen to what he says in verse 18 and the whole theology of verse number 19, from the best they are to interpret it, is I'm going to say it in a way that I pray you'll be able to comprehend, because as Pastor Johnny said, this is some of the most pivotal truth in the whole Bible. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, I realize it's hard to understand, so I want you to comprehend. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. It's the word sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You know what that means? I used to could sin on Saturday night and not give it a thought on Sunday morning because I had nothing to do with Jesus and I'd not entered into a relationship with him. And so I just had no problem with it. But now I have a problem with it. Whether I like it or not, I got one living inside of me now. And he does regard whether I decide to be a slave to him in righteousness or a slave to sin. So I'll explain that even more. Verse 21. Now listen to the language he uses. What fruit? Fruit? Yeah, you're bearing fruit. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now? What? Ashamed. Don't answer. Don't raise your hand. Can I ask you a question? You ever done anything you're ashamed of? You ever thought, been somewhere, acting in a way, said something, did something? The Bible says for the end of those things, well, it may be fun for a season, pleasure, it's death. But now having been, there it is again, set free, and having become, there it is again, slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. You're bearing different fruit now. And now the end no longer is death, eternal separation from God. Now it's everlasting life. And then he just makes that profound statement, and I bet a good number of the room can quote it from memory. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Everybody in this room and everybody that will hear this sermon, anywhere in America or around the world, is either experiencing the moment I preach, being cut loose ultimately, and if they're cut loose from where they are, they will spend eternity separated from God. Death, eternal death. Or we are all one heartbeat away from life eternal. Wow, good night. What a pivotal. I need to understand this. This is powerful. This is not Baptist teaching, not Johnny teaching. This is Almighty God speaking. Yeah. Father, speak in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sin is the most devastating, debilitating, degenerating power that's ever entered the human stream. Sin makes promises, satisfaction, but it brings instead misery, frustration, and hopelessness. It never delivers the way it promised. Sin is rebellion against God. Someone has called sin God's would-be murderer. Not only would sin kill me, sin would kill God if it could. Because if sin had its way, it would destroy God himself along with his righteousness. However, the greatest gift God could ever give to mankind is the freedom from sin. And it is that very gift that he offers through his son, Jesus. The overarching theme of Romans 6, one word, sanctification. Sanctification, the process of salvation, working its way out of the life of someone who has genuinely come to know King Jesus. No sanctification, no salvation. Sanctification is God making us holy. It's Christ overcoming me. It's setting us aside for his own personal possession. Paul reminds them of their past enslavement to sin and then reminds them of their new enslavement to righteousness through their trust in Jesus. His main point is that believers in Christ should live in total subjection to Christ and his righteousness and not fall back, which is possible, to their former sins, which no longer have claim over them because they've died in Christ to sin and risen with him to righteousness, and they're no longer under the lordship of sin, but are now under the lordship of righteousness. So because the Christian has a new relationship to God, he has a new relationship to sin. So because of this truth, we're able to not live sinfully, and we're also able to live righteously. So I wrote five words, simple. Here it is. Number one, a question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? In other words, why would he even ask such a question? Because Paul anticipates a false conclusion from his opponents. Note, he repeats the statement of verse 14. He just said the last thing before I left verse 14. It's like saying, wait a minute, now if the law no longer needs to be obeyed, and if God's grace covers all sin, they would argue, then believers are perfectly free to do as they please. No, the law was an outside moral restraint. Break it, suffer its consequences. Grace, on the other hand, totally covers our sin debt, but at the same time gives you divine empowerment to obey the demands of grace. God says, I'm giving you something. You say, I don't know that I can live out that life. He said, that's part of the package of the gift. I empower you. Grace can be defined as the power to obey or the ability to obey. And let me say this, when a person becomes a new believer in Jesus Christ, God sovereignly, please hear this, innately places within you a desire to know him and to study his word. I was a high school dropout. I really quit school in my heart and mind in the eighth grade, but I made it official in the 10th grade. And then I become a Christian one night. And my wife goes the next day and gets a Bible, and 1 Peter 2:2 becomes a reality. I didn't even know where 1 Peter was in the Bible. And it says, as a newborn babe, you desire, you crave, you yearn the sincere milk of the word. When God saved me, please hear me, this is biblical truth. When God saves a person, he innately places within them an appetite for Jesus. I started going to church so much, it scared my friends. In fact, it scared some of the people at the church. I was there with time to doors open. Why? I couldn't get enough. I was thirsty. Where'd that thirst come from? Thanks for asking. Jesus. So to be under the law to them was being free. Not to be under the law was to be free from all moral restraints. Why would you say you're under grace and not under law? You're removing the moral restraints. That's like saying if we're Christian and we obey the law, not because of the law's demands, but because of grace's ability, it means they could actually remove the sign out there and it would just be known that the speed limit on all our interstates was 65 and none of us would go beyond it. Awful illustration, awful. So They also believed obedience to God's law was the only way of salvation. To them, Paul exalted righteousness out of one side of his mouth, while in reality, giving license to sin out of the other. To them, Paul was condoning lawlessness in the name of God's grace. But here's the main teaching of Paul's truth. The teaching of salvation by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, working only through man's faith and apart from his works, is the furthest thing from license to sin. But now God has given you in grace a newfound liberty to obey. So that answers the question. Well, then he goes a step further and says, let me clarify the answer. So here's the answer. Can I just continue in sin now because you've tried to remove that what restrains me from the outside, and you claim that God's put something inside of you that will want to do what's right? So should I just go on sinning? Certainly not. May it never be so. The very purpose of God's grace is to free us from sin. How then could grace possibly justify continuing in sin? What an oxymoron. You would never say God sent Jesus and he gave us the gift of God to set us free, and the freedom is so we can go back to doing what he set us free from. That's nonsense. So grace not only justifies, please hear this statement. Grace not only justifies, but it transforms the life of the person that's been saved. I love to quote him because everybody can remember this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said the night he got converted, he lost 80% of his vocabulary. Where did the vocabulary go? God transformed his tongue because he transformed and gave him a new heart. So a life that gives no evidence of moral or spiritual transformation gives no evidence of salvation. But then he comes back in verse 16 and gives us a statement. So here's a question. Should we go on sinning? Answer, absolutely not. Trying to explain it in the context of grace. And then he makes a statement in verse 16. Do you not know? Like, you know, something you should know. So here's a way to translate that. Here's a general truth that is so self-evident it needs no proof. Do you not know? That's rhetorical. You have to acknowledge as true if you give it the least of thought. For instance, somebody says that it all started through evolution. To me, this is just me, takes far more faith to be an evolutionist than it does a creationist. To me. I just can't imagine some slime. And I wonder where the slime came from in a swamp, and where'd the swamp come from? And there's an explosion, and whoopee, here I am. Already tanned. Watch. Went home with a pocket full of paper clips, laid them up on the dresser next morning. Bang. That's it. It's a big bang. And it just seems like through evolution, you would continue to evolve to be better. And yet we have never been in such trouble worldwide and as a nation as we are today. So what Paul would say is some things are self-evident. Deny it. A church member built my house 23 years ago. Love your house. Who built it? It's really weird. We bought the lot. Had some plywood, timber delivered. Came back the next morning. And if you believe that, I want to sell you my house. Sorry, I've already sold it. Do you not know? Rhetorical. You have to acknowledge it's true if you give it the least thought. If it only stands to reason if there's a creation, common sense would say there must be a creator. If there's something that's been designed, there must be a designer. We even acknowledge designers in every area in the world except for the crown of his creation. I didn't even plan to say all that, so there you go. So the word present, what does it mean in verse number 16? Do you not know to whom you present? That indicates a willing choice of obedience to a master, and it makes his point even more obvious. Your master is, oh, this is good. God gave me this. Your master is not the one you name. Your master is the one you obey. It is easier to name his name than obey his word. It's easier to raise my hand than to take a gift out of my billfold. So Paul applies this statement to the lifestyle of believers, the matter of sanctified living about what he's been teaching in verses 1 through 14. So a believer has two choices, and this it's narrowing it down, two choices. Either Johnny, and this is to me, let's just apply it to Pastor Johnny, either to sin, and if I choose to sin, I can choose to sin, I choose to disobey God. I can choose because now I have liberty to choose to be obedient. A person's general pattern of living proves who his true master is. Question, which characterizes my life, your life? Sin, I am sin's slave. Obedience, I am God's slave. Major truth, the thrust of the passage. Sin's results, both physical and spiritual death. God's results, righteousness. Question, is my life mastered by sin, or is my life under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Matthew Henry, did you know this? Did you know that when I started pastoring, I had one book, had my Bible, and one commentary? Had a big library. I had a complete volume, Old and New Testament studies, one volume, Matthew Henry. So I studied Scofield Notes, Matthew Henry, and that's all they got at Livonia until somebody bought me some books. And then the books that I got were not very good. Why would you buy books that are not very good? Because there was 26 volumes, and I didn't have any, and I thought if I can get those 26 volumes, a pulpit commentary, I would look like I had more books. By the way, I still have them if you want them. I never use them. They're not any good, but they're big. They're thick. Each of them's thick. Picture looked good in front of it. Matthew Henry said, if we would know to which of these two families we belong, that is Satan or the Son of God, we must inquire to which of these two masters we will yield our obedience. The decision is ours. I have a choice. That's why this is so pivotal. It's so important. Somebody says, why can't I get victory in this area of my life? Well, in my life, the reason I don't get victory is because I'd rather obey sin's temptation than obedience to the Savior. No human being is his own master. That a person can master his own life and destiny is a delusion. And to say you master your own life, you also have to know that you master your destiny. And how convenient it is to say there is nothing after life. And that's because you've known nothing in this life. So false teachers in the first century proclaimed this falsehood. So this is 2,000 years old. Listen to 2 Peter 2:18. The Apostle Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is the author of this text. Listen. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. The very person who is teaching that type freedom is corrupt and in bondage himself. So the life of righteousness, on the other hand, is a work of grace. Colossians 1:21, Paul says it well. And you were once alienated and enemies in your mind, and you proved it by your wicked works, yet now God reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death to present you, how does he want to present me? Holy, that's the word for sanctified. Blameless, above reproach. And you know how God presents you? By innately enabling you through grace. God does not make a demand and say, now, muster it up. No, he gives you what's needed. So the old sinful way of life cannot continue to characterize a true Christian. Obedience to God in righteous living is a certainty in the life of a truly saved convert. But now listen, please hear me parenthetically. Because of temporary unfaithfulness, sinful disobedience at times can appear to dominate a Christian's life. Let me tell you what we in the church do. If you get to know them well and they persist long enough, listen to the conversation around the table. I question if they've ever been saved. Why do we so quickly, people we've observed for years walking with God, the moment we see an act of disobedience, assume they may be lost? Because it's easier to just categorize it that way than to do your thorough research of sacred scripture to see what God says on the subject. And by the way, this is going to blow you away. Did you know God's not impressed with what I think? He didn't check with me on anything this week. Nothing. Hey, John, when you get a chance, call me. I've got some tough issues to deal with this week. But a true believer cannot, listen to this, cannot continue indefinitely in disobedience because it's diametrically opposed to his new and holy nature, which cannot indefinitely endure sinful living. The fourth word. Give me an explanation of all you said, verse 17 through 22. So these passages give greater insight into verse 16. So I wrote with three words in mind. Verse 17, 18, I entitled it conversion. So in verse 17, 18, it says, but thanks be God that though you were slaves to sin, yet obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine by which you were delivered. That means I've been converted. God set me free. I've been rescued. I've been delivered. I've been saved. And having been set free from sin, you became a slave of righteousness. Now that is an assumption that needs to be a reality. Now where people get in trouble is they profess that they've really been set free, but they never become a slave in the sense of letting King Jesus be master. Listen to it. I'm not being ugly. Let me just give one illustration. Hey, let me get this right. Didn't you profess faith in Christ a few weeks ago? Yeah. Any reason you're waiting on baptism?
Well, I mean, I know Jesus said you ought to be baptized. That really isn't that important. You know, it's not what saves you. No, it's not what saves you, because what saves you is the grace of God. But what helps you in your walk with Jesus is living a life of obedience to the one who saved you. And you're not being obedient, and it would really help you if you start obeying. Or people that have known the Lord for years and never have become consistent in their support financially of the work of God's kingdom, because really you've allowed the things that you want to dominate your life to the point that he is not a dominant figure, nor is his work a dominant work. And as a result, we keep what he never gave us to claim as our own. So, and then we wonder why I'm struggling like I am. So conversion. So notice who gets the thanks, the gratitude, not our works. No, listen to this. Not our works or our wisdom, but Almighty God. I thank you, Lord.
I've oftentimes said this, and I pray, God, you forgive me if I ever said it arrogantly. I've often said, I've never been real wise, but the wisest decision I ever made is the night I surrendered my life and gave it to Jesus. But I want to tell you that I came to Christ that night not because I was wise. Fact is, I would have come a whole lot sooner if I'd been wise at all. So though you were slaves to sin, that means, Johnny, I want you to know there was a time that it was habitual disobedience to God. And it is now in the past tense. And even the very word where is an ongoing reality. It's a continuation of unbroken sin to slavery. And here's a good way that Paul said it in Romans 3, just in case some of us are struggling with its interpretation. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. Everybody's just turned aside. They've altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. I was preaching that verse many, many years ago, and I kept saying, no, not one. A rap group in America, somebody gave them the sermon, and they wrote a song, no, not one. And I mean, they were jamming. I mean, they were boogalooing down Broadway. I mean, you know, it was Christian dance, but it was, yeah. And then they played it on Wretched over and over again. They say, listen, no, not one. I mean, you know how that preacher at that church up there in Woodstock hollers and carries on. So, no, not one. But then he says this, but you became obedient. From your heart. Salvation is a person's innermost being. God always changes the heart. Righteous living issues from obedient heart. Forgiveness that God recognizes is forgiveness from the heart. So obedience to Jesus and obedience to truth are totally synonymous. Because Jesus is the truth. So obedience neither produces nor maintains my salvation, but it's an inevitable characteristic of those who are saved. The Bible says to that form of teaching, the believer is delivered into God's word, his divine teaching. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, to be a good one and to learn and to grow and to obey, you do. Settle that, good night. It's a childish argument. And by the way, anybody to ask that question, it's a much deeper issue than we're dealing with, because if God innately puts a thirst and a hunger in you when you get saved, nobody's got to twist your arm, write you a note, or call you to remind you to go. You can't wait to get there because you've been radically, sovereignly, innately given this desire to serve him. I don't have to come here this morning. Bless God, I get to be here. I don't know the struggle. We're asking the wrong questions. So the Christian who faithfully obeys God's word becomes conformed to the truth of the word, and you become a living model of the gospel. So after salvation, a person will have this innate, there it is again, spirit-led desire to know and obey God. The second word is contrast. He wishes for everyone to comprehend. I told you that. Now, when he uses the word flesh, you present your members or your flesh. He's using it synonymously for humanness, or mortality. It's the human faculty influenced by sin. And as long as the believer remains in his mortal body, sin has a beachhead, a place to launch its attack. No wonder Paul would say in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your body holy, acceptable. That's a worship term, which is reasonable service. So here's a help for verse 19. Although the inner person of the believer has been redeemed, I have been saved, a new heart, transformed into the likeness of Christ, the outer person, this flesh that I live in, is still subject to the defilement of sin. I want to go a step further. You know why I teach, and I believe the Bible teaches, eternal security? Nobody and nothing can touch my soul that God has redeemed. But this flesh is going back to the grave. And it has a tendency through its defilement to desire what it's always desired. But this ruling factor can be this new life, this new person God has placed in me. But if I choose to go, I can submit to my old tendencies. I will lose a great measure of victory. So when the Bible talks about the members of your body, it's referring to the members of the flesh. So the passage is a challenge to make their living, my living, correspond with the new nature. It's still possible to sin, but you're no longer bound by sin. They're free not to sin, and you can exercise that divinely provided ability in obedience to your new Lord and Master. Notice the past. You presented your members, your flesh, as uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. When it was like a cancer cell that reproduced itself until the whole was destroyed. But here's the possibility. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness and holiness. It's possible to resist sin and live righteously. So the life of sin leads to further sin. So wait a minute, the life of righteousness, whose ultimate end is holiness. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something that just captured me. Please listen to this. Now, here's the thing. If you give in to sin and lawlessness, the Bible says it will take more and more of you. Remember the quote by Johnny Hunt? Sin's never satisfied with the amount of you that it possesses. All right? Are we on the same page there? All right, if that's true, then listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. As you go on living this righteous life and practicing it with all your might and energy and all your time, you will find that the process that went on before and which you went on from had to worsen and become viler and viler, it's entirely reversed. You will become cleaner and cleaner, purer and purer, holier and holier, and more conformed to the image of the Son of God. There is something to be said about Christian consistency. So here's the purpose. Why would God want to make you holy? God delivers men and women from enslavement to sin for the sole purpose to become enslaved to Him and to be His righteous. Did you know that when God set Israel free, God had a purpose in setting them free from Pharaoh and to no longer serve Pharaoh, listen carefully, so they could now serve Him. Do you know why God sets you free from sin? Oh, good night. Please hear this. Do you know why God sets you free from sin? So you would be free to serve Him. That's the ultimate purpose of God being glorified. God wants to be glorified in the church. Ephesians 3:21. And so God didn't just set me free so I could say, well, I'm on my way to heaven. Even some, I can live any way I want to. If I do this, I'm grateful God will forgive me. I'm glad I'm saved and I can't be lost. And you're going around like you got a fire escape policy or something. No, God saved you on purpose. God saved you to serve Him. This is purpose for your life. And then I said in verse 20 and 22, and I'm doing this fast, there's a change in view. Listen to this. I love this verse. I've always wanted to interpret it deeper. He says, you're free in regards to righteousness. Look at it closer there. For when you were slaves of sin, all right, before Johnny got saved, before you got saved, you were an adult, in particular, you know this. You were slaves of sin. And when you were a slave of sin, the way you lived before you got saved, you were free in regards to righteousness. And which means there was a time in my life, right, look at this, don't miss this. There was a time in my life I had no connection to righteousness. There were no demands on me or you. And there's no such thing as a reformation of a sinner. What was the fruits, Johnny? Verse 20, I mean, you were living it up. What was the fruits? You were living for the weekends. Of my life before Christ, here was the benefit. Something that if I ever came to know Jesus, I'd be ashamed of. And if I didn't come to know Jesus, one day I'd be spiritually and eternally separated from God. I'm always grieved. I'm not trying to be ugly, but I hope God will use this as an admonishment and encouragement to you. When I read on our prayer list, and I read my prayer list every day to see who's in the hospital, and I pray for everybody that's in the hospital. I pray on the prayer. I promise God. Under God, I do it every day. Again. But sometimes you'll write something like this. Pray for my daddy's in the hospital. We're not sure he's going to make it or not. And I'm really burdened. I don't know if he's saved or not. Period? Period? Get off your blessed assurance. get your Bible and go to the hospital and tell them how to be saved. Dear God, what under heaven? Who are you waiting on to do it? Who could possibly love them more than you? Guess what I've got in my phone? I wish I'd have given it to them so they could put it up there. I never saw it before in life. At the reunion yesterday, we got a cousin named Donnie, and Donnie has all the pictures of all of us and everything we ever did. And guess what he showed me? And I've never seen it. I've never seen it. I've never seen it. I have the picture of my daddy being baptized. I knew he called me when he got saved, but I'd never seen, because he's over in Kentucky, and I didn't even know it. He called me later and said, son, I got baptized this morning. So I got a picture of that dude coming up out of the water. And I thought, it just encouraged me. I didn't plan to share that, but I knew I'd find somewhere to throw it in. All right, so now you've been set free. Aren't you been set free? Before you were set free, you didn't think about things. God, now that you've been set free, what is the benefits? What's the fruit? Sanctification, holiness. All right, let me give you the last word, and there I am, through 28 minutes overtime. 5 points.
Somebody says, oh no, our preachers always have three.
But don't you thank God they don't have 10? That's what my daughter used to say. I'm not saying which one. Last of all, the culmination. Is there a culminating statement in this passage? We quote verse 23, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we just throw it out there. It's out there. Look, come on now, stay with me. It's out there by itself, but it's not. It's the culmination of one of the greatest passages in the Bible. And what he does, he just draws a line in the sand. Ludi, line in the sand. Brother, here it is, here it is, here it is, here it is. What is transgression? What is transgression? Crossing the line. When you cross the line, you sin against, you offend God. I used to do that when I was a kid. Did any of y'all do this? Keep calling me names. You call me this and I'll hit you, and they'd call me that. And I think, you call me this and I'll hit you. And I didn't want to get whipped, so I kept upping an ante. Then I'd finally do this, Lori. You cross that line. And I said it the whole time, think, oh God, please help him not to cross. What's the culmination? Everybody needs to hear this sermon because everybody that's ever breathed has crossed the line.
I got a brother, he's so good. I'll just be honest, I don't think he needs what y'all need down there. That's really what all sinners need. No, we're all sinners. All have sinned.
So here it is. What's the absolute? He says, Johnny, I want you to know not only if you persisted in your life of never getting saved, would you have died and gone to hell? But you would have earned your way there. You earned it, son. I think God's going to take this into consideration. He is. He's letting you earn your way there. What do you mean? The wages. This is so deep. Anybody in here ever got a paycheck? Anybody? See your hands. I love to preach deep sermons. Deep. Good Lord. No wonder the offering's down. Hardly anybody raised their hand. I need to pray y'all get a job so the offerings go up. Friday's coming. My granddaughter, Addie, she's the youngest, 14. She'll send me a picture of a pair of tennis shoes. How many knows where this is going? Papa, can I have these? Mama said she'd get them, but Daddy don't get paid for 2 weeks. And I had to beg her to get permission to write you. Can I have them now? And the answer, because I'm pretty tough skinned. Absolutely. What else? So here, I'm through. Spiritual death is earned. It's the just and rightful compensation. It's payday someday for a life that is characterized by sin, which is every life apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then, but the gift of God, it's eternal life. Death is a gift earned. Life is a gift not earned. Good night, did you hear that? That is simple, but that's profound. What did you do to go to hell? Nothing.
just lived without Jesus. What did you do to go to heaven? Nothing. But received the gift of Jesus.
Boy, for some, we need to put a price tag on it. No wonder Scientology is so popular. Those movie stars are paying big bucks.
Why? Because they want to pay this business of a free gift.
It's a gift not earned. It's deserved. Never. But by grace given, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and life. No wonder Acts 14:12. There is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Father, in the name of Jesus, speak deep into our heart. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Listen.